I was so intent on preparing for yesterday, this week, that Thursday is the only day I had to prepare for this morning. And as it happens, the Lord led me to a passage of scripture. It's very famous, you'll all know it. Joshua chapter 5, end of Joshua chapter 5, and then the whole of Joshua chapter 6. Yes, we're going to read it all. But it's important to read the whole of the passage, because it really shows us what God is doing. So, chapter 5 verse 13. So, if you know the context of Joshua, Moses died. He was the main kind of, he was the person that was leading the people in the wilderness. And now, what's happened, Moses has died, and it's time for the people of God to take hold, to claim the promise of the promised land, the promise of God, in the land, and it's time for them to take hold of it. And then, so we pick up the story, in chapter 5. Once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you one of us, or are you one of our adversaries?" He replied, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, "What command do you give your servant, my Lord?" The commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came out and no one went in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you, along with its king and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, with 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpets. When they make the long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead." So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of you, in front of the Ark of the Lord." To the people, he said, "Go forward and march around the city. Have the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." As Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests, carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. And the armed men went before the priests, who blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. To the people, Joshua gave this command, "You shall not shout, or let your voice be heard, nor shall you utter a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So the Ark of the Lord went around the city, circling it once, and then came into the camp, and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord passed on, blowing the trumpets continually. The armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. On the 2nd day they marched around the city once and then returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at dawn and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers we sent. As for you, keep away from the things devoted to destruction, so as not to covet and to take any of the devoted things, and make the camp of Israel an object for destruction, bringing trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpets, they raised a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people charged straight ahead into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword in all the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of it and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought Rahab out along with her father, her mother, her brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought all her kindred out and set them outside the camp of Israel. They burned down the city and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute with her family and all those who belonged to her, Joshua spared her. Her family has lived in Israel ever since, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua then pronounced this oath, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be anyone who tries to build this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest he shall shut up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Not a lot of people in today's society really like those words, because it sounds like genocide. Sounds like the Lord said, you have to go out and kill all these people. What you have to realize is that the context of that was very different to today. And the reality is, what you're seeing in the passage is a contrast between the iniquity of the Amorites, as it were. That was a phrase that was used way back in the earlier books. The iniquity of the Amorites had not been completed, and that's why the people of God, one of the reasons why the people of God couldn't go into the land. The iniquity of the Amorites hadn't been completed. Well, now the iniquity of the Amorites has been completed, and Jericho was one of those cities. They were at enmity with God, and the reality is, we might not like the way it looks, but the reality is, these were people who were against God, except for Rahab. And notice, there's grace there, that Rahab was able to be rescued. So it's not that God wants to kill everybody that's an enemy, quite the contrary. But the reality is, the people of God were needing to get into the promised land that God had given them. And there was a barrier for them to get into the promised land, and that barrier was quite big. It was Jericho, the whole city that needed to go. So as we kind of close off this vision series, this passage really came to mind. And we all know the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Well, as we read that passage, was it Joshua that did anything? Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. The Lord fought the battle of Jericho, and the Lord won. And so, sadly, the song is wrong. Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. He just did what God said. And then he told the people, do what God said. What has that got to do with a church without barriers? What has that got to do with a church that's seeking to be the grace of God, the hands and feet of Jesus to all and for all? It has to do with this idea of claiming the promise of God. God gave them the promise to enter into the promised land. What they needed to do now at this point was claim that promise. It was time to take the land. It was time to claim the promise that God had given them. And the barrier was Jericho. And we see in the passage there is a theme, a one central thought. We see three kind of themes that come out of it, but there's one central thought that comes out of it, and it's this: if the people of God are going to advance the promises of God, then they need to do things God's way. If the people of God are going to advance the promises of God, they need to do things God's way. That's the overall central thought. And there are three themes that I pull out of this passage, that three themes that are very familiar to us, and I have preached them over and over again, and I'm feeling that God is wanting to challenge us on these things again. The first theme is obedience and trust. The second theme is worship. And the third thing is very closely connected to that, his presence. So when we look at the text, Joshua, he just happens to be there, end of chapter 5. He's walking around. All of a sudden he sees this weird person. And he knows this is not an ordinary person. And he says, "Are you part of our enemies or not?" And the person says, no, I'm the commander of the Lord's armies. He's having a picture of God here. This is God speaking to him directly. And so the commander of the Lord's armies, and the Lord then tells Joshua at the beginning of chapter 6, this is what you're going to do. And so Joshua's okay. I got my orders. We're going to do it. What does Joshua then do? He then tells all the people what to do. And the people then do it. And the thing is, when you look at the whole scenario, this is not a very good military strategy. Anybody notice that? It's really not a very good strategy. Because who marches around a city expecting it to fall? No. Military strategy says you get covert ops in, you go and you infiltrate the city under, in some surreptitious way, and you have you take them from behind so they don't recognize it. That would be a better strategy, but no, God's strategy is, I'm going to do this, you march around the city. But the people, here's the thing I want you to hear. Joshua heard the word of the Lord and he did it. The people heard the word of the Lord and they did it, no matter how stupid it looked. That points me to the reality that if we want to claim the promises of God, we've got to simply obey what he says, no matter how silly it looks, and trust that what he's doing is going to come to pass. This is how we claim the promises of God. And so as we look at the world, it's not popular in the world to use these words, trust and obedience, particularly not obedience. I remember being in school and kids didn't obey. You tell them to do something and they'd just laugh at you, or they'd swear, or they'd go off in a huff, or they'd, you know. Kids hated being controlled or having any discipline. And it was a hindrance to learning. It was all symptomatic of the culture that we live in. Well, you know, we just do what you want to do. As long as you're happy, you're not hurting anybody, you just carry on and do what you want to do. There's no sense of obedience there. There's no sense of a call or a purpose on your life. Just do whatever you want. And you look at other things, the people that our culture idolizes, the celebrities, the politicians. Well, not that we necessarily idolize politicians. Some people do. Some people are political nuts and they just love the politicians. But we look at these people in power and influence, like celebrities, and they try and get away with whatever they can. Oh, well, I'm a celebrity. Huh. They won't give me a parking ticket. They won't arrest me. Well, they will. But they think they can get away with it. The politicians, remember the expenses scandal a number of years ago? Trying to get away with whatever they could because, well, I can. Obedience, not popular. And for us as the church, God never gives a rule or a commandment or a plan of action without knowing the fullness of the result. He knows what's going to happen. There's a reason for why he's saying to do what you want to do and the way I want you to do it. And he knows what's going to happen. And if he says something that seems a bit silly to our eyes or our ears, we think, well, that's not really going to work properly. What's that all about? He has a purpose for it. It's for our own good and it advances his purpose. You look at Jesus. He came. And again, the incarnation is absolutely ludicrous when you think about a God who is infinite and all-powerful, a God who chooses to limit himself into human flesh, which is fallen and can't do anything, in effect. And Jesus comes, and the way he inaugurates the kingdom of God is by making disciples. And so the constant theme of the kingdom of God is, I'm going to use people to advance my purposes in the world. I mean, it's ridiculous. Why does God entrust that to us? We don't know. But that's what he's done. He's chosen to use people for his purposes. That means then, if we're following Jesus, he's going to do the same thing in us. And notice what he says to the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he says, you know, he says, and teaching them to what? Obey everything I've commanded you. If we're going to claim the promise of God, which will be the people group to whom he's calling us, whoever that is, if we're going to claim those promises, it means that we've got to make disciples. We've got to teach them to obey everything he's commanded. But first of all, before we teach them to obey, we've got to obey. We've got to be disciples first. The challenge there is that there are some barriers to doing what God says. Here's three of them. The first one, clearly from the text, there's a barrier to doing what God says because sometimes it looks stupid. And we think, I'm going to look a right idiot doing that. I can't do that. Like, talking to somebody that I don't know. Oh, but what will I say? Well, we have the turning script. I just feel God says he wants to tell you he loves you and has an amazing plan for your life. You might feel dumb and the person might look at you strange, but actually, more often than not, that person's going to thank you for blessing them with something nice because nobody has a kind word for anyone nowadays. That's a barrier. It looks dumb, so I don't want to do it. Another barrier is we're not so sure about doing certain things because, to be honest, they seem a bit foolish. So it's not so much about what it looks like, but it just seems a bit foolish. Why should we spend thousands of pounds on redoing a building? It seems foolish because surely we should be going out into the thing, into the world. But here's the thing. Paul's quite clear. The foolishness of God's wisdom is greater than human wisdom. 2 Corinthians, sorry. And another barrier that we see in that we have here about obedience to what God is calling us to is cultural suspicion. The world is suspicious of everybody. We don't want to, you know, we're not sure about anymore. And I'm not, you know, and we don't need to have that as a barrier. We need to get rid of that. We need to deal with it. And on this idea of looking foolish or feeling dumb or, you know, a classic example is prophecy. When you want to prophesy over somebody and you think, I don't know what word to tell them. And I'll give you a story from Mike Pilavachi when he started to learn to prophesy. He was with somebody who had a really strong prophetic gift and he said, right, you're going to prophesy. You stand there and they're going to come forward for prayer and you're going to prophesy whatever God gives you. And he was like, okay. And a woman came, first woman that came, and she said, okay, I'll just, you know, pray for you. And all he had in his head were the words, you can dance, you can jive, having the time of your life. That's all he could think of when this woman was coming forward to get a word from God. And he said, what on earth? I can't say that, Lord, it's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. I don't know what it means. So he said, okay, put a hand on her shoulder and said, you can dance, you can jive, having the time of your life. At which point the woman starts to cry and sob. And he's like, oh no, I've done it now. I've completely made it. I've totally messed it up. And then when she finally got over herself, he said, what's wrong? And she said, nothing's wrong. I've been thinking about starting a dance group in church, and that was a massive confirmation that the Lord wants me to set up this dance group. So even though it was really foolish, and it felt weird, and he thought, what's she going to think? I must be an idiot. It was the word of the Lord for her. What was important was that he was obedient to the word, and he gave it, and he released it. If we're going to be a church that's open to all and for all, we've got to shed this temptation to think that the things that God tells us to do are foolish or pointless or they're going to make us feel weird. We've got to stop worrying about what other people think, what other people look at, what other people say. None of that is important. The only thing that's important is what God says and what he thinks. And if we're obeying, if we're trusting him to do what he's called us to do, we can do anything and it just doesn't matter what people say. It really doesn't. The second theme that comes out of this passage, which is really quite key to it, is the fact that this act, this so-called act of a battle, is not a battle at all. It's an act of worship. They march around with the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpets blowing. It's like a worship session, but they're just marching around. This isn't a battle at all. It's worship. And the thing that one of the commentators pulls out of this, or the thing that I pull out of it, is that the people who obey God and are trusting God for his promises are people who are committed to worship. But not only that, what you see in the life of Israel is that their life together is shaped by their worship. both what's gone on in the past and what is to come in the future and in the present. Their life is shaped by their future. They're committed to worship and their life is shaped by it. And if you look at the world is shaped by its worship. The worship of the celebrity culture. Everybody wants to be famous, but nobody wants to be famous for doing anything. They just want to be famous. Get me on telly. Why? I can't think of anything worse. Nobody, why do you want to live your life in a goldfish bowl so everybody knows about your whole life? It's bad enough being the minister of a church and everybody knows who you are and what you're doing and etc., etc. You don't want to be a person that's on the world stage that everybody can see who you are. What a terrible life. But no, we want to be famous just for the sake of it. Other idols that the world has apart from celebrity and fame are things like power. Look at the politicians. We want to control things. We want to control people. Other things like technology. You watch the Apple releases when they, you know, I can't watch them because it's like idolatry. It's terrible. You know, Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple Corporation, walks onto the stage to great cheers and applause. They play like an advert at the beginning to just celebrate Apple and all the wonderful things that Apple technology can do. It's a false god, because at the end of the day, Apple will leave you disappointed. I know. I own a lot of their stuff. I'm heavily invested, and it's a waste of money. I could build a better machine myself. Only thing is, you can't get the software. That is good. But it's an idolatry. It's an idol. The world worships technology, so we're shaped. People are shaped their whole lives around technology. It's terrible. Some people, I don't include myself in this, but maybe one time I did. Food is an idol. The pursuit. You watch MasterChef, the professionals, and you watch how these people give their lives. They say, oh yeah, I don't spend any time with my wife or my family. Why? Because he's in the kitchen all the time trying to get that best meal, get his Michelin star. It's an idol. For some people, it's a noble cause, like education. And so they spend their whole lives in pursuit of learning. Or when it comes to their children, they maybe couldn't do it themselves, so they spend all their money on their children. And their whole lives are shaped by that. Not necessarily God's way. Because worship shapes our life. If we're going to claim the promises of God and do what He's called us to do, our worship must be focused on Him alone. Shouldn't be focused on anything else. It's only about God. Worship's not about us, it's about Him. And the second thing, if we're going to claim the promise of God, our life's got to be shaped by worship of God. Our life has got to look like Jesus. We said that verse in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We who behold the image of Christ, as in a mirror, it says, are being changed from glory to glory. It's that idea that as we behold Jesus, our life is shaped around Jesus. So that we begin to look like Jesus. And we live lives that are shaped like Jesus as a result. And so the challenge for us there is, as we worship, are we worshiping Jesus? Is He the sole focus of our worship? Or are other things that creep in part of our worship? And so we struggle. Because we're not focusing on God, we're focusing on all the other stuff. And another question, how is our worship changing us to be more like Christ? Because if we're not changing to be more like Christ, then I'd want to suggest our worship isn't based on Christ. And another question, a lot of questions today. What are some of the barriers? What are some of the barriers of fully entering into worship? I don't like the preacher. I don't like the worship leader. I don't like the little kid running around. I don't like, you know. I can't be doing with all that. I tell you, if you go to a vibrant church, there are lots of children running around making noise. It's a noisy environment because it's family. When we're all together as family with the kids running around, it's noisy. Is that a barrier to us fully entering into worship? Shouldn't matter what he's doing. And the third theme to bring out of this passage is the presence of God. The presence of God. He promises His presence all the time. All through the passage, the presence of God is there. The presence of Yahweh is there. Chapter 5. captain of the Lord's armies. He says, take your sandals off. Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. Because God's here. It's remnant of Moses at the burning bush. Take your sandals off. Chapter 6. The people go into battle, as it were, with the Ark of the Covenant before them. It's the presence of God. The Ark was literally the symbolic presence of God going with them. And here's the thing. The Ark going in front of them, signifying the presence of God, is important because it's showing that when God comes in his presence, he comes with power. He's not just there to give us nice warm fuzzies and say, oh, isn't that lovely, God's here. In fact, when God comes in power, you know it. And when the Toronto blessing happened a number of years ago, ooh, it's a long time ago, it's over 20 years now. When that happened, you know, because I said, I remember being prayed for by a guy called Guy Chevreau, who was one of the people that gave historic voice to the reality of how this move of God works in terms of the history of the church. Wrote a book on it called Catch the Fire. And I prayed with him and I said, yeah, because God's a gentleman. And he said, oh, hang on a minute. When you see God take a man and throw him across the room up against a wall, you suddenly realize God's not necessarily a gentleman like we think. He might be a respecter, but actually the Bible says he's no respecter of persons, in fact. The reality is God's very powerful. And when he comes in his presence, when he comes in power. The walls came down because God's presence was there with power. You see, the world only sees power in the lives of the rich and the famous and the politicians and those kinds of people. And history only writes about the kings and the queens and the monarchs and all the rest of it, and the prime ministers and the Lord Protectors, Oliver Cromwell, by the way, who did things. But that's not where Jesus is to be found. Jesus, who is God, who is powerful, that's not where Jesus is to be found. Where is Jesus to be found? He is to be found with the homeless, with the drug addicts, with the prostitutes, with the lonely, with the poor, with the destitute, with the orphans, with the widows. That's where Jesus is to be found. And he says in the sheep and the goats, I read it just this week in Bible in a Year. We read it in Matthew, whenever, wherever it is, I can't remember the chapter, it's in the 20s, I think. We read it, and he separates the sheep from the goats, and he says to them, where were you, the goats? Where were you when I was stuck in prison, rotting to death? Where were you when I was starving? Where were you when I needed somebody to come and visit me? Where were you? Because that's where Jesus is to be found. Mother Teresa is famously quoted for saying, how can you help all these people who are poor like this? And she said, because I see Jesus in everybody's face. Because Jesus is not to be found in the powerful. He's supposed to be found among the poor. And when we think about the church, Jesus is supposed to be found in the church. But if we're not trusting, if we're not obeying, if we're not worshipping Jesus, where is he? Where is he? If he's to be found in church, we've got to take our sandals off. He says to Joshua, take your sandals off. Said to Moses at the burning bush, take your sandals off, because where you're at is holy ground. I think the sandals could be a representation, perhaps, of those barriers that we put up between us and God. Those little rebellions against God, where we know he said something to us, but we just think, well, I don't do that. Because at the end of the day, that's what sin is. It's rebellion against what he's told us to do. Those little thoughts, those little deeds, those lacks, those the things that we should have done that we never did. What God is saying, I believe, to us is we need to lay those things down. To lay that stuff down. All that stuff that we get all worried about. Just lay it down. All those little rebellions, all those things, oh, well, I'm not that kind of person, I can't do that. And God says, I don't care what kind of person you are. That's not important. It's not about what you think you are, it's about who I say you are. And I'll say that until I'm going blue in the face. It doesn't matter what you think you are, it matters who I say you are. And who I say you are is a child of God. Get rid of all that junk, all those little rebellions, all those little things that you think aren't important. If we're going to be a church without barriers to all and for all, we've got to be a church filled with the presence of God who comes in power. comes in power, we've got to understand that that power is power enough to deal with our brokenness and our pain and our sorrow and our difficulty. We've got to believe enough for people like Maureen, who is walking through the awful circumstance that she's now got to walk through with Bev. We've got to believe that God is powerful enough to deal with that stuff. Because if we don't believe that he's powerful enough to deal with that stuff, we can't give it away. You can't give away what you don't have. If you haven't experienced it, you won't know how to give that away. What is it in our life that stops us experiencing the power of God fully and knowing the reality of his presence to deal with all that stuff so that we can live in freedom? When he comes in power. So there's your three themes: your obedience and trust, your worship, the presence of God in power. And here's the challenge for us. Here's what I think God is encouraging and urging us towards, is if we're going to be this church without barriers, we've got to be people without barriers first. It means our lives have got to have the walls. Where are the Jerichos in our life that need to just come right down? What is it that we need to metaphorically, as it were, march around seven times, blow a trumpet, shout in obedience to God's command and see the walls come down? We do it by listening to what God says and trusting that what he says is good for us, even though it seems stupid and foolish. We do it by being shaped by worship centered on Jesus, and we do it by accessing the presence of God in power to save, to heal, to feed the poor, to deal with sickness, to all that stuff that his power can do, that omnipotence of God. And really the question is, if we're supposed to jump off the cliff, as we talked about a bit yesterday, if we're supposed to jump off the cliff, it seems a stupid thing to jump off the cliff, because what if we fall and die? And Jesus says, but I gave you wings to soar like an eagle. And like the mummy eagle shoves the baby eagle off, and the baby eagle can't get it the first couple of times, and the mummy eagle comes and swoops underneath, and the baby eagle's captured again by the thing. But what does she do? And he's happy for a minute because he's on mummy's back and he's okay. But then what happens? She takes him back to the cliff and she shoves him off again. And God's like, I'm shoving you off the cliff. Not for you to die. I'm shoving you off the cliff for you to soar. To be everything that God wants you to be. Are we ready to be that people today? Are we ready to jump off the cliff? And again, I point you to the truths about God's experience. There's cards at the back, on the table at the back. If you think, I can't get on board with this, Ian, go and read the truths. Read them, read the scriptures that are attached to them, and then read them over yourself and say, Lord, I don't feel this right now, and I don't think it's going to happen for me. And watch the way you experience God's presence transform. 6 weeks. 6 weeks. That's what the psychologists say. You need 6 weeks to form a habit. Do it. I guarantee you God will meet you. Just purely because you're saying, this is really silly and I don't feel it's right, but God, if you're here, do it now. Let's pray together. Let's spend a moment in quiet and just say, Lord, I don't know what he was talking about, because I don't necessarily want to be foolish, and I don't think you'd ever call me to do something foolish. If that's you today, Holy Spirit, will you come now and break down the barriers? And realize that sometimes we got to look foolish in the eyes of the world to look great in the eyes of God. Thank you, Lord. And just hold before God. It might be one thing that you felt him say. Hold it before him and say, Lord, what are you telling me about this? And what do I need to do about it? Father God, I personally am challenged by this idea of doing things that look silly in front of people. that rejection motif of my life kicks in really, really strongly, and I say, oh, but people think I'm weird. To which you reply, it's never stopped you before, Ian. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've allowed that the foolishness of God, which is wiser than the human wisdom, than all the human wisdom in the whole world, your wisdom is so, your foolishness is so much greater than even that. Lord, forgive us when we're so worried about what other people think and we're just not concentrating on what you want. Lord, will you show us and reveal yourself to us in our worship of Jesus? Come in your presence with power to break down those barriers so that we might be people who, like Debbie described, with tunnel vision, just focused on God, and that nothing else matters. And we do what Jesus called us to in the Sermon on the Mount, to seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all this other stuff will happen. Lord, give us a single vision to see Jesus and to see Jesus alone. Lord, we bless you. We thank you that you're the God who is powerful, that you can break down these barriers. Lord, make us a people without barriers, so that we can be the church without barriers you've called us to be, so that we can fulfill that mission of being, making disciples who make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that you've commanded us to do. Lord, we bless you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.